life, another day that we can serve you, another day that we can learn of you. We thank you for a good night's rest and for bringing the Pecks home safely. As we take up this study this morning, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct our thoughts, our understanding, and that you would take the words that I'm going to express and first touch my lips with a coal off your altar that I might be a fit vessel to convey this message. We want to understand the relationship between the last six verses of Daniel 11 and the book of Revelation, and we ask that you'd help us to do that at this time by pouring your latter rain out upon us and preparing our vessels to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm making arguments now about why what we teach about the last six verses of Daniel 11 is the correct understanding of these verses. And we tried to show you some of the depth of these verses. If you're and I'm not really that much of a computer guy, but if you're a computer person, you know that with Windows, you can go into Windows and you'll have a menu, and you can touch that part of the menu and it'll take you to another place. And at that place, you'll have a menu, and you can touch that part of the menu and it'll take you into another place. And some of these Windows programs, they just go on and on. And that's what we're suggesting about the last six verses of Daniel 11. Every symbol in those verses is simply a title for a menu. If you touch that verse, if you touch the word east, it's going to take you deeper and deeper into God's word. But because it is God's word, all of them are tied together very nicely. Another argument, one of the strongest arguments for what we're teaching about the last six verses of Daniel 11 is the connection between the books of Daniel and Revelation. Sister White repeatedly says that they're the same books. One place she says the book of Revelation complements, and the word she uses is spelled with an E, not an I. It's not compliment like you're telling someone they look nice today. It's complement, and complement with an E means brings to perfection. She says the book of Revelation brings to perfection the book of Daniel. One place she says the same line of prophecy that's taken up in the book of Daniel is taken up in the Revelation. And then often she'll make references to the lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the book, the student of prophecy. In the Revelation, the line of the tribe of Judah has opened to the student of prophecy, the book of Revelation. So there is a connection here. And of course, what we're saying is the last six verses of Daniel 11 is the very final message of the book of Daniel, because it's the one that leads to the close of probation when Michael stands up. So we should expect to see the illustrations of the end of the world in the book of Revelation to parallel the last six verses of Daniel 11 if we have the correct understanding of these verses. So we have been touching on in our worship Revelation 17. I think I've addressed it twice, but never specifically in detail. And the reason that I addressed it twice is for the purpose of getting those that aren't necessarily familiar with what we teach about Revelation 17 semi-familiar with it before we go through it a little bit more carefully over the next couple days. So if you turn to Revelation 17, what we're going to do here, and this here, I'll explain these in a minute. These aren't that significant, but I like them. If you turn to Revelation 17, in verse 1 it says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." All right, when it comes to Revelation 17, we're purposely told that one of the angels that poured out the seven last plagues is the angel that brings the message of Revelation 17 to John. Verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." The seven vials are chapter 16. "And talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So a student of prophecy knows that that is a purposeful connection that is being made there between Revelation 16 and Revelation 17. And let me jump ahead and come back to that so I can get rid of these books. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that setteth on many waters. Who is the great whore? Well, Sister White's going to tell us it's the papacy. And I was raised in California, not as a Christian. Didn't become a Christian until I was 25 years old and immediately became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Didn't spend a lot of time in any other Protestant denominations. None. And growing up in California, California is not a real religious culture. So up until I was 25, I didn't know the difference between a Buddhist or a Catholic or a Protestant or anything. I just didn't. I didn't grow up that way. And then for the first 19 years of our experience in Adventism, we were in one of the most liberal, dark churches in California. So they certainly weren't going to teach anything about the Pope of Rome and the Mark of the Beast, so we didn't learn a great deal there about who Rome was. It really wasn't until we went to, early on in that 19-year period, we started going to some camp meetings that were held in Utah, just over the border from us in California, Provo, Utah, and there used to be an elderly lady there named Mary Walsh who had written some books, or a book, I think it's books, on the Pope, and it was going to her meetings where I started waking up that, you know, the Catholic Church is a player in Bible prophecy, bigger than I realized. So much of what I've learned about the Catholic Church has just been over, you know, a certain period of time. But my point is this. When we came to Revelation 17, we realized that if you go get an old dictionary before the year 2000, there's even one that was published in 2001, and you crack it open to, in this dictionary, it says, Scarlet Woman. The woman described in Revelation 17, variously explained as symbolizing pagan Rome, the Church of Rome. So, before the 1950s at least, before the 1950s, the Protestants of the United States, this is another dictionary, this is the Webster's New World Dictionary, and published first in 1953, last in 1966, and this one was the New Century Dictionary. But if you look up Scarlet Woman in this dictionary, it says the Roman Catholic Church, an opprobrious term based upon the reference of Revelation 17, 1 through 6. So, Protestant world used to know that the Scarlet Woman in Revelation 17 was the Roman Catholic Church. But we've been studying Isaiah 23 off and on. And what does Isaiah 23 say? That Tyre is forgotten for 70 years as the days of one king. And Protestantism has forgotten who this woman is. But in verse 1, we see that we are told that Revelation 17 is the story of the judgment of the great whore of the Roman Catholic Church. But we want to deal with that first phrase now that we got those big books out of the way. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. My argument here is that in order to understand Revelation 17 correctly, you have to understand it in connection with Revelation 16 because inspiration has purposely tied these two chapters together. Okay, so what is there about Revelation 16 that needs to be understood in conjunction with Revelation 17? I mean, there's 21 verses in Revelation 16. What is the punchline in Revelation 16 that needs to be factored in to Revelation 17? And I think it's verses 12 through 16. And the reason for this, we'll read Revelation 16, 12 through 16 at this point, and then I'll tell you why. And the sixth angel, there's seven of them, and this is the sixth one. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. To me, this is the passage that is the primary emphasis of Revelation 16, because it's the only place in Revelation 16 where you have a warning about keeping your garments. I mean, Revelation 16 is a history that takes place after Michael stands up, after human probation closes. The seven last vials, the seven last plagues, they're poured out after probation closes. Yet here in verse 15, there's a counsel to keep your garments. And when Michael stands up, what garments you have, that's the ones you're going to keep. So verse 15 is saying that there's something in this particular passage that is a warning message that God's people need to understand before Michael stands up. So I'm under the conviction that the part of Revelation 16 that is the predominant emphasis of Revelation 16 is verses 12 through 16, where it identifies that modern Babylon is divided into three parts: the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And of course, if you're going to approach Revelation 17 from that perspective, then you would be in agreement with Daniel 11 verse 40, because in Daniel 11 verse 40 you have the king of the south, the dragon, the chariots, horsemen, and ships, the false prophet, and the king of the north, the beast. And in verse 40, they're beginning their march to leading the world to Armageddon between the seas and the glorious holy mountain in verse 45. And Daniel 11, 40 to 45 can be recognized here in verses 12 through 16 of Revelation 16. And as we go through Revelation 17, we will see that it is a parallel history to Daniel 11, 40 to 45, and that it is telling the story of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. So that's the connection that we're putting in place as we proceed. Verse 2 of Revelation 17 says, speaking of the whore that sits upon very many waters, in verse 1, verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk by the wine of her fornication. Sister White says in The Great Controversy, page 382, the woman, Babylon, of Revelation 17 is described as, and then she quotes from Revelation 17, arrayed in purple and scarlet covered color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Says the prophet, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Babylon is further declared to be that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The power that for so many centuries maintained despotic sway over the monarchs of Christendom is Rome, the Vatican, the Roman Catholic Church. So the woman here under discussion in Revelation 17 is the Roman Catholic Church. And she's committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And what's fornication? It's an unlawful relationship. And in spiritual terms, the fornication of Bible prophecy is the combination of church and state. And what is the first state that the papacy commits fornication with at the end of the world? The United States, Daniel 11, verse 41. But where's the foreplay begin? Where's the romance? Where's the, what is it when you're dating a wife before you're married? What's it called? Courting, and there's a more formal one.
Courting is the formal.
No, there isn't. You're engaged. The engagement began in verse 40 with Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II. But the marriage is consummated at the Sunday law in the United States. And then she commits fornication with all the other kings of the earth thereafter. Why does she do this? Or what is represented as the justification for these kings bowing down to her is her wine. The fallen denominational churches are Babylon. Babylon has been fostering poisonous doctrines, the wine of error. The wine of error is made up of false doctrines. Her false doctrines are what are preparing the political leadership of the earth to believe that she is God's church on earth. The great sin charged against Babylon is that she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This cup of intoxication which she presents to the world represents the false doctrines that she has accepted as a result of her unlawful connections with the great ones of the earth. Okay, verses 1 and 2 tell us that this story in Revelation 17 is about the judgment of the papacy. And in verse 3, we have, to me, the most important verse in Revelation 17. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns." The wilderness, we will see, from Revelation 12, verse 6 and 14, is the 1260 years of 538 to 1798. Revelation 12, verse 6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,203 days." The wilderness is 1,203 days. Look at verse 14. "And the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and half a time from the face of the serpent." So what we're saying is the first thing that we're told about John in Revelation 17 is that in order for him to receive this vision, he's carried to this history. John is actually down here at Patmos in the year 100, but he's going to see a vision concerning the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church is not in existence. It's in existence prior to 538, but it's empowered in 538. So in order for him to see the Roman Catholic Church in power, he's got to be projected into the future to see it. And the future that he's projected into is the 1260 years. And look at verse 4 through 6. When he goes into the wilderness, he's going to see this woman riding on a beast. And this woman has certain characteristics. We just read verses 4 and 5 in the spirit of prophecy. We'll finish off with verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." There's one other phrase I want to read. Verse 5. Let's read verse 5 too. "And upon her," the woman, the Catholic Church, "upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots." Okay, so there's 2 things that I want you to see there. Is when John sees, he's carried into this history here, and he sees the Roman Catholic Church, she's already drunk with the blood of the saints. Do you get drunk before you drink or after you drink?
Before. Yes.
During and after. So she's already drunk. She's already committed the persecution. Okay, it's not before the persecution starts. When he sees her, she's already drunk with the blood of persecution. And she's also called the mother of harlots. So in about 1500, roughly, is that a fair marking of the Protestant Reformation, or should I put it 1590?
1517 was the date.
Was what?
1517.
Was what? Okay, his thesis, his 95 thesis, 1517. So from 1500 onward, you have the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and you have people leaving the Church of Rome and starting churches based upon the Word of God. But by the time John sees the Roman Catholic Church in this history, she's called the mother of harlots, which means some of these Protestant churches in this history, they've already quit protesting, they've quit reforming, and they began to return to Rome. They've become harlots themselves. They become daughters of Rome, making her a mother. You have to have a daughter or a son to be a mother, right? So when John sees the Roman Catholic Church, he sees her right down here in 1798. Right? By the way, where does Daniel 11 verse 40 begin? At the time of the end, in 1798, right? Because the books of Daniel and Revelation are the same book, the same line of prophecy that's in the book of Daniel is taken up in the Revelation. On page 2 of your notes, and I think even one more reference in the book Greater Controversy on this subject besides these two, but Sister White tells us the persecution ended shortly before 1798. Page 306, she says, he thus mentioned certain events to precede his coming and fix the time, Christ did, when the first of these should be witnessed. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The 1260 days or years terminated in 1798, a quarter of a century earlier, persecution had almost wholly ceased. Following this persecution, according to the words of Christ, the sun was darkened on the 19th of May, 1780. This prophecy was fulfilled. So persecution's ending right down here, which means she's drunk. This is the area where John's seen. The Roman Catholic Church is a mother, a harlot. She's drunk. Page 266 of Great Controversy says the persecution of the church did not continue through the entire period of the 1260 years. God in his mercy to his people cut short the time of their fiery trial. In foretelling the great tribulation to befall the church, the Savior said, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those shall be shortened. Through the influence of the Reformation, the persecution was brought to an end prior to 1798. So I hope you see the logic when John is carried away into the wilderness in verse 3 of Revelation 17 to see the whore of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. He doesn't just see her in the period, the 1260 years. He sees her at the very conclusion of the 1260 years after she's drunk with the blood of persecution and after she's become the mother of harlots. Revelation 17:7 says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. What's the mystery of the woman and the beast? What's a beast in Bible prophecy?
State power.
Political power, state power, civil power. What's a woman? So he's going to tell us the mystery of church and state. Is that what he's saying? And the angel says, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the church and of the state that carrieth her. And we've spent some time in this worship series more than once talking about Sister White's definition of the image of the beast. She says it in a variety of ways, but it's always the same thing. The image of the beast is the combination of church and state with the church in control of the relationship. And the mystery of the beast here is this very religious, this very image, because this is the mystery of a church that is being carried. What does it mean if you're being carried? You're being supported by, right? By a state. And isn't that the very image that the United States reproduces in the image of the beast? When it reproduces the image of the beast that it is reproducing is the beast of Catholicism. And the way that Catholicism was structured is that it was carried by the civil powers of Europe. They did its dirty work. It controlled the civil powers of Europe. That was the image of the papacy. It was a church ruling over the civil structure. That's what's repeated in the United States. And here, the angel, who's this angel? No doubt it's Gabriel, is going to, is it Gabriel? Gabriel's the one that brings the messages to John and Daniel, but I guess that would mean that Gabriel's one of the angels that pours out the vials. If you go back to verse 1, and there was one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Does that mean Gabriel's a vial angel? I don't mean vial. I mean an angel that carries a vial. But we're not going there. Verse 7, what is the mystery of the woman and the beast? It's the mystery of the healing of the deadly wound. What happened in 1798? The papacy received its deadly wound, but in the terms of verse 7, in the expressions of verse 7, what happened? The papacy ceased to be a beast of Bible prophecy. That's the deadly wound. Did the papacy cease to be a woman of Bible prophecy in 1798?
No.
No. Okay, 1798 is just marking when there's no more political structure that's supporting the papacy, but the papacy continues to be a church on through history. The mystery of the beast and the woman in Revelation 17 is how the woman, the papacy, once again becomes a church-state power at the end of the world. That's the mystery of the woman and the beast. Okay, a mystery in Bible prophecy. In the Bible, Colossians 1:26. Most people don't think about this, but a mystery in the Bible isn't like a mystery movie that we have in movie theaters or television today or books. A mystery in television or books is a mystery. It keeps you guessing if it's a good one to the very last page. All right, and then on the very last page or in the very last scene, everything's explained for you. That's what we think a mystery is. But that isn't what a mystery is in God's Word. A mystery in God's Word is something that is deep and profound beyond your understanding. You can't understand the whole thing. Not even when you get to the last page, you can't understand the whole thing. But what has been revealed, you are required to understand. Colossians 1:26 and 27 says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known which is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Is there anyone that's prepared to explain the mystery of the incarnation? Can't be done. But you have to know enough about Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you secure that experience or you're going to be lost. See, there's information revealed about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you're required to understand, even though its fullness is beyond human understanding. How about 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7? A different type of mystery. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 7. I'm having a hard time today with this.
Before the Timothy.
Yeah, with this Second Thessalonians, this Bible, and unlike my other Bible, opens to Second Thessalonians. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." What's the mystery of iniquity here? Yeah, but what's iniquity?
Transgression of God's law.
Transgression of God's law, it's sin. Is there anyone that can explain sin? Can you give an excuse for sin? You can give an excuse for sin. Okay, what was Satan's excuse for sin? It's a mystery. There's the excuse for sin. It's a mystery. When it comes to the mystery of iniquity, you cannot explain sin. It's too deep. It's too profound. It's beyond human understanding. But you have to understand enough about the mystery of iniquity to flee from it, or you're going to be lost for eternity. So a mystery in the Bible is not like a mystery in the movies. Okay, the mystery in the Bible is different. And in verse 7 of Revelation 17, it says, "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast." And the mystery of the woman and the beast is the combination of church and state at the end of the world. It's the political structure that the papacy takes control of at the end of the world when its deadly wound is healed. All right? You follow me? And we are required to understand everything that is revealed about this truth because it's one of God's mysteries, although we won't be able to understand it all. The beast that carries her, that I have in your notes, Daniel 7:17, which is just telling us that a beast is a political kingdom. She's carried by a civil power.
17.
Daniel 7:17. And in this civil power in Revelation 17, verse 16 and 17, are these 10 horns. In verse 16 it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." These 10 kings, these 10 horns, they agree to give their kingdom to the beast. They're going to carry the woman. They're going to give their political structure to the papacy. Okay? And that's, we've mentioned that in this worship series. What is the papacy's pay for being the rod in God's hand? Egypt. He gives them Egypt. That's Daniel 11, verse 42 and 43. And this here in 17 is the fulfillment of when Egypt is given to the papacy. Because Egypt, in Ezekiel 29, verse 2, who's Egypt in Ezekiel 29, verse 2? The dragon. The dragon. And who's the dragon at the end of the world in Testimonies to Ministers, page 38? Kings, governors, and rulers have taken upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon. So the dragon is given to the papacy in prophecy. That's Daniel 11, verse 42, and that's Revelation 17, 17. And verse 18 says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth." What's a city in Bible prophecy? If you drop down just a couple lines in your notes, you say you see city kingdom. City slash kingdom. And it has Revelation 3, 12, 11, 8, and 13. Revelation 14, 8, 16, 19, 18, 10, 16, 18, 19, 21. Chapter 20, verse 9. Chapter 21, verse 2. And 10, and 14 through 16, and 18, and 19, and 21, and 23, and chapter 22, 14, and 19. All of these are verses in the book of Revelation alone that teach that a city represents a kingdom in Bible prophecy. So when verse 18 of Revelation 17 says, "And the woman," which is the Roman Catholic Church, "which thou sawest is that great city," is this kingdom at the end of the world. And what does this kingdom do? It reigns over the kings of the earth. What's it mean to reign? When Autumn and Kathy go out riding their horse, how do they control their horse? They rein him. Who's in control, the horse or Kathy? With Kathy's horse, it's usually her horse that's in control. But ideally, the one that has got the reins is the one that's in control. And here, the Roman Catholic Church is controlling the kings of the earth, all right? And not only does she control the kings of the earth, in Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, "I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And then in verse 15, it tells us what these waters that it sits upon are. In verse 15, it says, "And he saith unto me, the water which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." To sit in Bible prophecy. What's it mean to be seated in Bible prophecy? What's the seat? That's where you rule from. Okay, it's the seat of your authority. Not only is she going to reign over the kings of the earth, she's going to rule over all the people of the world. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Okay? Where does she sit? Revelation 17:9 tells us where she sits as she rules over the people of the world and the kings of the earth. It says, "And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman setteth." So where's the woman setteth? She sits on seven mountains. Okay, and where's the seven mountains? You can see it from the Great Controversy 124. Speaking of Luther, "At last he beheld in the distance the seven-hilled city." The city of Rome is the seven-hilled city. That's where the papacy rules from. Okay? "The beast that was and is not." Revelation 17, verse 8. Now remember, Gabriel, or at least one of the angels that had the seven vials, is explaining this prophecy to John, and in verse 7 he says, "I'm going to show you not only the judgment of the papacy, but I'm going to show you the mystery of the woman and the beast." And in verse 8 he begins his explanation. He says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay, we're saying the beast that was the papacy that ruled here in the wilderness time period. But in 1798, it is not. But at the end of the world, it's going to what?
Ascend.
It's going to ascend. All right? And we are emphasizing that because in Daniel 11:40, when the king of the north comes against the king of the south like a whirlwind, we've looked at those verses, those Hebrew words, come against like a whirlwind. Part of the Hebrew meaning of the coming against, the sweeping away like a whirlwind, is the ascension. And verse 40 is the beginning of the ascending of the papacy, the king of the north at the end of the world. It's one of the characteristics of Satan and the papacy in Bible prophecy. And the beast that was and is not is going to ascend back to the throne of the earth at the end of time. And you can see the definition of ascend there. In Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, which we have looked at before, but we can look at it again just so you remember it if you don't. Verse 13, and we've taken time in this worship series to show that you have Satan, but you have Satan's earthly representative. Who's Satan's earthly representative? The Pope of Rome. Okay, so the characteristics of the Pope of Rome and Satan are pretty much interchangeable. Sometimes when Sister White's talking about the Antichrist at the end of the world, she's talking about Satan. Sometimes she's talking about the Pope of Rome. So they're interchangeable. And here in terms of ascension, in verse 13 of Isaiah 14, it says, For thou, Lucifer, has said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. So the characteristic of ascending is a characteristic of both the papacy and Satan. And in Review and Herald, December 21st, 1897, it says, in this time of prevailing iniquity, the Protestant churches have rejected a thus saith the Lord will reach a strange pass. They will be converted to the world. In their separation from God, they will seek to make falsehood and apostasy from God the law of the nation. They will work upon the rulers of the land to make laws to restore the lost, what? The lost ascendancy of the man of sin who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Roman Catholic principles will be taken under the protection of the state. The protest of Bible truth will no longer be tolerated by those who have not made the law of God their rule of life. So what we're looking at is verse 8, and we're trying to identify who the beast that was and is not and yet shall ascend is. And the way that we're trying to identify who he is by breaking down verse 8 and marking all the characteristics in verse 8. And the first characteristic that we've looked at is whoever this beast is in verse 8, it's the power that ascends out of the bottomless pit. This here, this term bottomless pit, is a place where lots of Adventism goes off into darkness. They know from the great controversy that in Revelation 11 there's a beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, and in great controversy, in Revelation 11 there's a beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, and Sister White commenting on that beast that comes out of the bottomless pit in Revelation 11 in the book The Great Controversy tells us that this beast is atheistic France. So some Seventh-day Adventists make a very shallow conclusion here that the bottomless pit represents atheism. And that any time now that they see the bottomless pit in the scriptures, they're going to go atheism, atheism, atheism. But that's not what the bottomless pit represents. And it's disqualifying those that make that application from being Bereans who rightly divide the word of truth. Great Controversy 658 says that the expression bottomless pit represents the earth in a state of confusion and darkness is evident from other scriptures. The bottomless pit represents confusion and darkness. Is atheism confusion and darkness? Oh yeah. Is Catholicism confusion and darkness? Yeah, I mean, Catholicism, what's the name on her forehead?
Babylon.
What's Babylon? Confusion. Okay, so just because the one power is identified as coming out of the bottomless pit doesn't mean that they all are going to be the same power every time the bottomless pit is referenced. Great Controversy 268 says, and this is where she's commenting on atheistic France, when they shall have finished their testimony, this period when the two witnesses were to prophesy clothed in sackcloth ended in 1798, as they were approaching the termination of their work in obscurity, war was to be made upon them by the power represented as the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. And what was the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit in that history that's going to make war upon the Bible? Atheistic France, okay? But it ascends out of the bottomless pit. That doesn't mean the bottomless pit represents atheism. Continuing on, in many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. But here is brought to view a what? A new manifestation of satanic power. The bottomless pit represents a manifestation of satanic power. That's what the bottomless pit represents. Okay, and Review and Herald, you know, I mentioned one of the voices out there that's trying to downplay the significance of the last six verses of Daniel 11 is this Tim Rosenberg that has come out with a book identifying the King of the South in verse 40 as Islam, and it's just a lot of foolish reasoning. But, I mean, he's getting lifted up in Adventism as the man of the hour for the last six verses of Daniel 11, because here's the presentation on these verses that we can listen to, and it won't shake us from our carnal lethargy, so we want to hear that one. It's soothing for our itching ears. And when I mentioned that book the other day, a brother that had went to school with him remembered being friends with him. Remembered the parting of their personal experience was when NLP was introduced into Adventism. You remember when NLP was introduced into Adventism? And do you know what NLP is? It's hypnotism. How to hypnotize your Bible studies, or how to hypnotize your church family, okay? And he remembers that that's where him and Tim parted ways, because Tim got excited about going to learn how to teach NLP. Review and Herald, July 21st, 1851, says, I told him that the Lord had shown me in vision that mesmerism, and what's mesmerism? It's what we call hypnotism today, because it was invented by, I don't know his first name, but his last name was Mesmer. I told him that the Lord had shown me that hypnotism was from the devil, from the bottomless pit. Okay, something from the devil is from the bottomless pit. And hypnotism, NLP, is from the devil. And when we talk about the spiritual formations that are being required to be studied in order to become an ordained Seventh-day Adventist pastor today, when we talk about that ruling that was implemented in September of 2001, and we think about the work of reform that we hope our leadership would accomplish by going and cleaning up that mess of spiritual formation, but it just seems to keep growing, that's just the tip of the iceberg. They were teaching hypnotism back in the 80s. If you're going to do a reform like Josiah, you need to go in and find all those pastors that learned how to teach NLP and apply NLP and remove them from the Seventh-day Adventist Church payroll. It's not just spiritual formation. It's not just ordaining women. It's not just teaching that there was seven periods instead of seven days of creation. You can't just argue against it. You got to clean it out. Josiah would. Josiah would go in and tear those idols down and turn them into dust. But NLP, hypnotism, it's been in Adventism for 30 years. It's still going strong. And it comes from the bottomless pit, because the bottomless pit represents a satanic power. Listen to a tape one time from Loma Linda where Bill Lovelace, a famous pastor, was teaching the pastors of the Southern California Conference how to hypnotize their congregations. And that's the words that he used. And that's what he was doing. Okay, so evidently Sister White is incorrect, or something, some kind of infiltration has come into Adventism, because she says hypnotism comes from the devil. All right, back to Revelation 17, verse 8. What we're saying here is that this beast that was and is not is going to ascend, which is a characteristic of the papacy and of Satan, out of the bottomless pit, meaning a new manifestation of satanic power. And if you are of those like Heartland Institute that teaches that this power here is atheism, okay, you're based upon this phrase, the bottomless pit. Then you have to go to Revelation 9:2. And in Revelation 9, verse 2, it says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." Okay, if you're going to be consistent, if you're saying, because in Revelation 11, verse 8, the bottomless pit is where atheistic France came from, and therefore every time we see the word bottomless pit, it's atheism. If you're going to be consistent, then here in Revelation 9, verse 2, this is atheism. And if you think Revelation 9, verse 2, that the power that comes out of that bottomless pit is atheism, then you destroy these charts. Because what come out of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9, verse 2, is the first, second, and third woe. It's Islam. So if you're going to insist and be consistent about what the bottomless, about saying the bottomless pit represents atheism, you're off the platform of Adventism. You're fighting against the foundations. Okay, back to Revelation 17, verse 8. We're trying to define who this beast that was and is not is based upon the various clues that are in the verse. This beast, whoever it is going to go into perdition. Let's see if I can find 2 Thessalonians faster this time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." In this worship series, we've spent a lot of time on this verse. What's the falling away? That's the time period of Pergamos. That's the time period of compromise represented by Constantine that prepares the way for Thyatira. And Thyatira is the papacy. The papacy is the man of sin that doesn't come into history until there's a compromise in Christianity that prepares the way. There's a falling away first, right? We spent some time on this. But who is the man of sin in this verse? He's the son of perdition. One of the characteristics of the papacy is that it is going to go into perdition. Revelation 17, verse 8 says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, a new satanic power, and go into perdition." The power that's going into perdition is the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. So far, every characteristic we've looked at here for this beast that was and is not and shall ascend is the papacy. And there, the next clue in verse 8 is, it says, "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Okay. Now, you know, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist theologian, you know that the Old Testament's Hebrew and the New Testament's Greek, and therefore you really can't bring them together because they're two different languages and two different historical locations for the production of those statements. So you have difficulty bringing the Bible together into a whole. But if you just stick to one, the Hebrew, then you have a little bit maybe more leeway, the Greek, a little more leeway. But in this particular point, we're not going to go anywhere but back to Revelation. We're going to let John himself define who this is. Who is, according to John, the power, where it says, "They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Who is it that is the power that's wondered after by those people whose names aren't written in the Lamb's book of life? Go back to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. What I'm saying is you really can't use any theology to twist this out of its place, because it's the same book, it's the same vision, it's Revelation. John is defining what this phrase means in the very same book. Verse 3 of Revelation 13 says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." Okay, that's Revelation 17, verse 8. It says, "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." Is there any difference there? All the world will wonder after the beast. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." And those that are going to wonder are those whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in Revelation 13, verse 4, it says, "And they worshipped the dragon." They worshipped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. "And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" So they're worshipping him. And then in verse 8 it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose" what? "Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So those people that are wondering after and worshiping the beast are those people that do not have their names in the Lamb's book of life. And if you go back to Revelation 17 verse 8, one of the characteristics of the beast that was and is not and shall ascend is that they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life. So who is this beast once again? It's the first beast of Revelation 13. It's the papacy. Okay, every characteristic in verse 8 is a characteristic of the papacy. Okay, pretty easy here to identify what it means by the beast that thou sawest was and is not and yet is. It was in this history, 538 to 1798, the papacy was. 1798, it is not. But it is. It's going to ascend at the end of the world. Okay, in page 4 of your notes, skipping over the first quote from Great Controversy 266 to the second quote, right to the middle of the second quote from Great Controversy 578, where you see the bold face, it says, "And prophecy foretells a restoration of her power." That's when she ascends. That's when she is. But she was not before that time. Where was she before that time? No, she wasn't. When she was in the wilderness, she was. And when, from 1798... until when? Till she commits fornication with Ahab, right?
Right.
Where is she here? She was. And she is. Where is she here?
She's forgotten.
Right? Okay. Revelation 17, verse 10. "And there are seven kings." A king in Bible prophecy is a kingdom. The books of Daniel and Revelation are the same book. In your notes from Testimonies to Ministers, page 112, I'm just going to read the last couple sentences. It says, "Read the book of Daniel, call up point by point the history of the kingdoms there represented." The kingdoms of Bible prophecy are set forth in Daniel chapter 2, repeated in chapter 7, repeated in chapter 8, and the 11th of Daniel. And the kingdoms of Bible prophecy are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. That's the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. And here in verse 10, it says, "And there are seven kings." There are seven kingdoms. Five have fallen. This is why verse 3 is so important. Where is John at when he receives the vision of 1798? The vision of, give it away. The vision of Revelation 17. John is in 1798. In 1798, This is 1798 right here. This is where John's at in history to receive this vision. How many have fallen? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. One, two, three, four, five. And there's seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. What kingdom is in existence in 1798? That's your sixth kingdom. The USA. We've went through this. We'll go through it one more time. For the doctor, maybe he hasn't recognized this before. I don't have it in this Bible, I can't do it. When was the Declaration of Independence?
1776.
Okay, when was the Constitution?
It was 1787. Until it was ratified 1798, after 10-year period.
And when was the Bill of Rights?
Same time period,
1793. When did the countries of the world recognize the United States as a nation?
The first 1798.
Diplomatic stations were set up for the United States. So in 1798, which is where John is, five have fallen, and one is. What is the one is? What's the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy in 1798? It's the United States of America. Okay. And what is this kingdom? I mean, what is the history of this kingdom? It's Isaiah 23, isn't it? This is the period when the papacy is forgotten. Right? Okay. Sister White says of the United States, Spalding McGann, page 1. And of course, this is these people that take the bottomless pit and say it's atheism, they start arguing that the sixth kingdom is atheism, Luminism. But that's not what inspiration teaches. Okay, that's simply an attempt to undermine God's truth. Spalding McGann, page 1, says, I saw the two-horned beast had a dragon's mouth, and that his power was in his head, and that the decree would go forth out of his mouth. Then I saw the mother of harlots, that the mother was not the daughters, but separate and distinct from them. She has had her day, and it's in the past, and her daughters, the Protestant sects, were the next to come on the stage. After the papacy, the next to come on the stage is the Protestant sects and act out the same mind that the mother had when she persecuted the saints. I saw that as the mother has been declining in power, the daughters have been growing, and soon they will exercise the power once exercised by the mother. Signs of the Times, February 8, 1910. At the time when the papacy, robbed of its strength, was forced to desist from persecution, John beheld a new power coming up to echo the dragon's voice and to carry forward the same cruel and blasphemous work. This power, the last that is to wage war against the church and the law of God, is represented by a beast with lamb-like horns. And this power, the last to wage war. You need to see this. Because we're saying that the sixth kingdom is the United States, and that there's a seventh kingdom, which is these ten horns, and the eighth is of the seven, okay? But here, we're saying the sixth kingdom is the United States, and Sister White tells us the United States is the last to wage war against God's people. So how is it that there are other sinister kingdoms that come after the United States, yet the United States is the last to wage war?
Because they work together.
See, this is something that is not often recognized by Adventist students of prophecy. Is this sequence here of 6, 7, and 8? It's not the 6th and 7th and 8th kingdom. It is the final kingdom, because the final kingdom is a threefold kingdom of the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon. This is the story of the mystery of the woman and the beast. How the woman, once again, has a beast that carries her. It's about how the threefold union comes together. So even though we see the sequence in Revelation 17, verse 10 of 6, 7, and 8, 1 through 8, These last three are the last kingdom. They're the last to wage war against the saints. And it's a threefold kingdom. This is why you need to understand Revelation 16. This is why verse 1 says, "And one of the angels that poured out the seven vials brought the message of Revelation 17 to them." Because you need to understand that Revelation 17 is telling about how the final kingdom of Bible prophecy comes together to persecute God's people. And it's a threefold kingdom. And it's the United States, the United Nations, and the Vatican. But we have more to say about that tomorrow. Anyway, I want you to take note so it didn't go over your head that when Sister White talks about the United States, she says it is the last power to wage war against the church and the law of God, as represented the beast with lamb-like horns. The beast preceding it had risen from the sea, but this came up out of the earth, representing the peaceful rise of the nation which it symbolized, the United States. And then in Great Controversy 440, and this is the one that I don't know how these guys get around. They don't get around. They just lie. What nation of the New World was in 1798 rising into power, giving promise of strength and greatness and attracting the attention of the world? The application of the symbol admits of no question. One nation, and only one, meets the specifications of this prophecy. It points unmistakably to the United States of America. So five have fallen, one is. The one that follows the papacy is the United States. And one is yet to come. And we will take up the one is yet to come tomorrow, because the one of yet to come, the one that is yet to come is in one sense the subject of Revelation 17. Okay, what do I mean by that? I mean, we are now trying to show that the books of Daniel and Revelation, they're the same book, and that the sequence of events that we've identified in the last six verses of Daniel 11 are the identical events that are identified in Revelation 16, 17, and 18, and that they're also the identical events that are identified in Revelation 13. But in Daniel 11, 40 to 45, the main subject is the king of the north, the papacy, the beast of Revelation 16. And in Revelation 17, the same history, the same story, the main emphasis is not on the beast. It's upon the ten horns that commit fornication with the beast. It's the story about the role they play in this history. And in Revelation 13, it's the identical history, but it's not about, and those ten horns are the dragon. In Revelation 13, it's the same history, but it's not about the beast of the king of the north of Daniel 11 or the dragon of Revelation 17. It's about the false prophet of the United States. Revelation 13, 17, and Daniel 11 are three identical lines of prophecy. But one is emphasizing the role of the king of the north, the beast. The other, the role of the United States, the false prophet. The other, the role of the United Nations, the dragon. And so Revelation 17, as much as anything else, is dealing with the ten kings, which is the kingdom that is still yet to come that we will take up, Lord willing, tomorrow as we proceed. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we see and hear your approach. We hear your footsteps. We see the disasters. We hear of the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the famines, the political unrest, the wars, the rumors of wars. We see all these things and we know that your coming is imminent. We watch the rulings that are taking place in the Supreme Court of the United States. We watch the human makeup of the Congress of the United States as it's being prepared with men that will be willing to pass and enforce a Sunday law. And we can see that we are on borrowed time. We wish to be about our business of giving the final warning message first to your people and then to the world. But we need to be awakened. We ask that this study that we're doing here will be part of the awakening that you accomplish among your people at this time. We thank you for this study this morning, and we set before you this work day and ask that you would keep us safe and let us do what we do for your glory and honor, and continue to bless the productions of the DVD and the live streaming. We pray in Jesus' name. And we also pray that you would be with our friends in Fort Smith today that are having this special interview, and let your will be done there as well. In Jesus' name, amen.